God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 17, and in your notes to the relationship between these two chapters, Revelation 17 and 18. All right, as Jesus told Peter, if you love me, you are to shepherd my sheep. This involves two distinct things the pastor teacher has to do. The first is critical. They are both critical, but the study teach routine is absolutely critical to getting the information to believers from the scripture that they can take into their souls, make part of their lives, and then ultimately develop and live a lifestyle that is pleasing to God. That is the goal of the Christian life. So the study teach routine is critical to this, in that if you don't have information, you're not going to make good decisions. Even having the truth doesn't guarantee you'll make good decisions, because many people have varying levels of the truth, and they can quickly blow it off, rationalize it away, and other things. But the reality is, of course, we are here to develop and to live a lifestyle that is consistent with what we find in the pages of the scripture. Secondarily, he has to involve himself in the shepherding aspect. This involves overseeing the lives of believers, addressing issues as he finds, and letting the word of God reprove, rebuke, and exhort as he goes through the text. So that is the two major things he has to do, and then to assist on believers emulating the lifestyle of sound doctrine. This is why we are here. And while people say, well, you're putting pressure on me, you bet I am. That's my job, to put pressure on you, to get you out of your comfort zone so that you can apply doctrine at a higher level tomorrow than you did today, and on and on and on. That's our goal. So maximum glory in phase three is the end of this, that does not come apart from the realities of sound doctrine and time, however. So it's time to make sure you are prepared, that you are in fellowship. We provide the time for you to check your sin nature if you have not. Deal with it now via rebound if you have not. If you haven't sinned, that's fine. You can just sit there and congratulate yourself on not sinning. But for those of us who do, we'll use rebound and get it together in every other way so that we can focus our attention and concentrate on what we have this morning. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide in grace so that we can make the adjustments to you rather than simply living a self-centered lifestyle that revolves around our own sin nature and the dictates of the flesh. We recognize that that is not truly life, that you have come to provide life and life abundantly so that we can enjoy our experience here, even in the midst of the devil's world, the lukewarm nature of many believers, and of course the demonic activity that characterizes the last days. We thank you for the grace and support that you provide so that we can continue to fight the good fight. And hopefully at the end of it all, we'll hear the two words we want to hear, well done. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here looking at, as we introduce all this, first having set up the reality that there is an entity in Revelation 18, two entities in fact, known as Babylon the Great, that fall in the contextual flow of the narrative that encompasses the events of Daniel's 70th week. And Daniel's 70th week is that final period of 7 years, the leftover piece of history that was not concluded at the first advent. This is prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And there were 490 years decreed upon the nation of Israel, 77s. And 483 of those years were fulfilled by the time of Christ. And at that point, the timetable was put on hold. And then the church age ensues. and it encompasses the large bulk of the time between the first advent. Obviously, there was a period there where he was on the earth, but the church age comprises that time leading back up to the reinstitution of the age of Israel, the final 7 years of human history. And the world, as you can see from recent catastrophes, is ill prepared for what is coming upon it. All you have to do to wreck this world is take away electricity, and it's done. And the reality is that's going to happen. And that's going to happen on a nationwide basis, on a continent-wide basis, in fact. And there will be no electricity, there will be no cell phones, no computers, no refrigeration, no air conditioning. And if you think the human race will survive long under those conditions, forget the nuclear radiation and all of that that's going to accompany all this. The fact is the human race won't be able to hack it for very long. And in fact, one agency has said that if there was a nuclear strike, within 1 year, 70 to 90% of all Americans would be dead. So if those figures don't frighten people, well, let's just put our heads in the sand and pretend that Russia can be trusted. Because we know they've always kept their treaties. They've never invaded other countries or any of that kind of stuff. They don't have a warlike mentality. Putin seems to have, but, you know, about the rest of the Russians, we don't know. So, here we got these two entities that have to be fit into the prophetic scheme at the end of time. So, therefore, we are right to look for the last day's nation that would be, in terms of political and economic success, the pinnacle of all the nations. The nation that imports more goods than any other nation. The nation that meddles in the affairs of other nations at will. The nation that is comprised, the nation that is a melting pot. As we get into the particulars and the details found in all these prophecies, you will find out that there is no other identification than the United States that fits. And we'll look at the other options, what people have suggested, and show you why they can't be right. So we had already started into this here. We left off here with point 12. We pointed out a number of the differences that exist between the Babylon of chapter 17 and the Babylon of chapter 18. And 12 here, any cursory study of modern geopolitical, commercial, and spiritual realities should immediately remove any notion that ancient Babylon, located in modern Iraq, is to be considered as a viable identification for either of the entities in chapter 17 and 18. A, there is no sense in which the city of Babylon, or even Iraq itself, is currently a political force that can dictate policy to the rulers of other nations. Revelation 17, verse 18, the woman that you saw, this is Babylon the Great. But Revelation 17 deals with the religious aspects of Babylon. And this reaches all the way back, the isagogics, to the Tower of Babel. That there was a definite religious and political, economic bent to what they did. And they were divided. They are both mentioned. Build a city, and then the tower was going to be the unifying point of their religion. That reached into heaven. So the woman whom you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth. A city that influences modern politics at a level that this can be said about it. And again, when you see the term city, don't immediately lock into simply just city. Because in almost all cases in ancient empires, Babylon was not only the capital city, it was the empire itself. The term applied to either. And so sometimes Babylon's called a nation, sometimes it's called a city. Well, are they in conflict? No, absolutely not. That was the nature of Babylon as it was. And so anyone who thinks that Iraq has any real political force in the world, or certainly that they dictate policy to Germany or the U.S. or Canada or anyone, is, well, brain dead. You'd have to be brain dead to think that, because it's not happening. And secondly, one cannot even suggest that the modern state of Iraq is viewed as the dominant commercial nation of its time. It is hardly a nation on whom the fate of world economies depends. Revelation 18, verse 11, discusses this in the economic aspects. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their cargoes anymore. And then there's a laundry list of what we import. all these cargoes. And then also, verse 15, the merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning. And this nation, woe, woe, this great nation, this city who lived the life of luxury in the lap of ease is no more. And no one buys our goods. And no more Toyotas, Kias, Hyundais, Mazdas. And those are just the cars. And so let's think about all the things this country imports. Did you know we import more beef than we export? You would think, well, this is the Old West, the Wild West out there. We got plenty of beef. Yeah. Mm-hmm. No. We import almost 3 to 4 times as much beef as we export. Why would we need to import beef, you may wonder? Well, we'll deal with that. So again, anyone who would suggest that Iraq is this, obviously is out of touch with reality, frankly. And lastly, while Islam, particularly radical Islam, has made an impact on world affairs, there is no indication that Iraq is the spiritual leader in this movement at all. We just use that as a smokescreen to invade nations. Oh, this is where they are. Okay, which nation's next? Well, the one that's next on our hit list for whatever reason. We just don't know. Well, in spite of these obvious realities, such notables as Pat Robertson, Jack Van Impe, Ken Fleming, professor at Emmaus Bible College, Spiros Zadiates, editor-in-chief of Pulpit Helps, and many others continue to hold to this fallacious position. So if they are correct, which they're not, but if they were, how long would history have to continue now for Iraq to rise to the top of the world order? I don't think you have enough time. That nation right now, the per capita income for most the people in Iraq is around $10,000 a year. They are not going to dominate. How much are you going to import if you're only making 10 grand a year? So 14, since the literal interpretation does not correspond with the fact that literal Babylon is in view, the interpreter is forced to conclude that these are real entities or organizations that must be identified in some other fashion. Again, as we point out with the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, we look for the literal first. Then and only then, if the literal doesn't fit the facts, then you have to consider other options. Then you have to think outside the box. But first and foremost, you look to the literal. You look to what the text actually says. And is there, again, precedent to look into Old Testament prophecies and even New Testament prophecies and see code names applied to entities that didn't even exist at that time? And the answer is yes, they do. But the name is not given out sort of for no reason. The name is applied because it has characteristics and qualities that make it like that. These names aren't just tossed around and used of any organization or entity, in fact. So further, one must look to Daniel's 70th week for the fulfillment of these things, since there is nothing in ancient or modern history that accurately and fully explains these passages. So that's another whole thing for the preterists, and these are a group of people who largely insist that Revelation is not future. There are 3 or 4 different views on how to interpret Revelation. Some view it as entirely future, some view it as mostly future, some view it as past, that it's all been fulfilled. That what's talked about in here has already happened and was associated primarily with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. But that doesn't fit what we see in Revelation. I mean, the particulars don't fit that. A third of mankind did not die at that conquering of Israel. Now, a lot of people died, hundreds of thousands. But not a third of mankind died there. And you've got situations here where you're coming up now, as it were, as we approach 7 billion people on the planet. Maybe be there already. I haven't looked recently. The reality is that we're talking 2 billion people dead in a very short order. And that's a lot of people. That's a lot. Who's going to bury them? What are the conditions going to be like after this? You can't even deal with the death and destruction around you. And you look at Puerto Rico. Or you look at Haiti after that earthquake. And you look at how they're responding, because that's what's coming on the whole world. And people don't want to hear this. Not popular, as you can understand. Jeremiah wasn't popular either, so we might expect that we wouldn't be. Well, beyond that, the placement of these events in the chronology of Revelation, following the seven bowl judgments and prior to the second advent, forces the interpreter to take this as another parenthetical section that provides supplemental information with respect to Daniel's 70th week. The placement of these things is such in the book that you can't ignore it, that it has to be dealing with that particular period in history. But again, they're both treated very much as parenthetical sections. And that's why, again, as we pointed out in the beginning of this, in terms of interpretation, normally you would never, I would never, take a book like, say, okay, well, we're going to do Revelation 18, and then we'll pick five or six other chapters at random in the Bible, and we'll put it all together. Well, you can't do that. Normally, contextually, you have to stick with the flow of the narrative, or whatever it is you're studying, poetry, prophecy, whatever it is. You have to stick with the narrative flow. But the reality is, you look at these things, and these are all generally standalone chapters in the Bible. And I can show you when we get to each one of them why they are standalone chapters. That they deal with one specific deal, and that is the destruction of commercial, economic, political Babylon in the last days. Now, not all the prophecies about Babylon do. You have to be very careful. You have to look to what's filled, what's unfulfilled. Daniel 11 is a great example of this. Because Daniel 11, till you get up to verse 35, is all history. It's all history for us. Now, it wasn't history for Daniel, it was prophecy. He hadn't seen these things fulfilled yet. But then you change Daniel 11:36. It leaps two centuries or more forward in time. This is one of the issues you have to face with prophecy, is that it is not systematic in that it is not temporally bound to a timeline. That these pieces of information are given. And why are they not given all in one place? You say, well, why didn't God just have a book, a little short book, six chapters, on prophetic Babylon and not scatter it all throughout the Bible? Well, that'd make it real easy, wouldn't it? But then you wouldn't have to study or think, really. That would be very simple. If every subject was just categorized in neat little books for us and that was all we had to do. But to put together the prophetic scheme of things requires diligent study, a good theological grid, and consistent comparison between what's happening in the world. And this is another issue, by the way. This business of jump and run prophecy is nonsense. If people tell you something happened today and it was a fulfillment of prophecy, maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. Why? And how do you know so fast? How are you so quickly to ascertain current modern events in the scheme of biblical prophecy? Now, I know, for instance, however, and I'm not saying that you can't do this at some level, but I'm saying when people say, oh, there's a big event coming, just get ready, it's going to come this week or this month or whatever, ignore them. And then when the event comes, whatever it may be, oh, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Well, in a general sense, prophecy is being fulfilled all the time. I mean, we had prophecies that towards the end earthquakes would increase. We haven't seen that. Oh, wait a minute. Yes, we have. As a matter of fact, if you haven't ever done it, go online and just do a quick search on frequency and intensity of earthquakes in the last 50 years. And watch what's going. Just like that. That's the way that the graph looks. So I'm not saying you can't, for instance, we know that Antichrist is going to have some sort of a mark that will be put on the hand and the forehead. So is this some sort of RFID chip? I mean, how does he do it? Is it some sort of tattoo? Well, the world's certainly getting set up to be welcome tattoos, because that's the modern demonic code. If you don't have a tattoo, you're not demonic enough. And so they're getting all set up to do this. But now, do I see this RFID is a fulfillment of prophecy? Not that I know of. Not yet. I can't say that. Can I say they might use it? Sure. But that's speculation. They might. But and if you're going to speculate, and then at least say you're speculating. Don't act like you know, or that it's grounded in scriptural interpretation, because it's not. So you have to be careful with this stuff. And again, normally we would never take chapters by themselves. We'd stick with context. But unfortunately, in this particular case, or fortunately, the chapters themselves are isolated within the narrative flow of the text. And you can actually take these, we might say, out of context, but that's not really what we're doing, because they are defining their own context when you get to prophetic Babylon, and other issues as well. So again, beyond that, This forces the interpreter to take this as another parenthetical section that provides us some extra information with regard to the political entities, religious entities, and all that are going to be frequenting Daniel's 70th week. So 17, in order to understand why God views Babylon from both a political, economic aspect and a spiritual aspect, one must begin with the origin of Babylon in Genesis. The name Babylon itself is most likely derived from the Akkadian Bab Ilani, which is literally translated to the gate of the gods. The origin of the city may be traced biblically back to Nimrod, son of Cush, who is referred to as a mighty man, a mighty one on the earth. Genesis chapter 10. And the Gibor, the mighty man, Gibberim in the plural, are men who really, it focuses more on their military and warlike conflicts and exploits. They're mighty in the sense that they dominate and control other people. And that, as we know, is as old as the world itself. And that's generally done through political threats, intimidation, and most often violence. And mankind is an exceedingly violent species under his sin nature. The violence and brutality that people visit on one another is only getting worse. So Cush here became the father of Nimrod. And he became a mighty one on the earth. 20, while this term Gibor, mighty man or strong or mighty man, was first used of the offspring of the angelic infiltration back in Genesis 6, it does not mean that Nimrod was a product of the angelic infiltration. This is where people do not do a comparative study. They see something, they say, this word's used here and here, and you better be real careful that they mean the same thing in both contexts. And they don't. The angel men were all killed at the flood. They all died. And only pure genetic humanity came through that. That's why there was only 8 of them. They were the only ones who apparently had not been affected by this at whatever level. This is part of why Noah was righteous before the Lord, was that they avoided the contact and all of this. So while this term was first used of the offspring of the angelic infiltration, it does not mean that Nimrod was a product of that infiltration, but that during his lifetime, his fame and power reached legendary proportions. That's as much what is in the word as the military aspects is the legendary aspects. The great reputation that people develop over time, and they don't develop this typically in a warlike culture, without being very strong and very successful. Nobody, you know, other than their exploits. Would anybody know who Douglas MacArthur was? Patton? Would anybody know who these men were if it weren't for the military, frankly? And the answer is no. No, probably not. I mean, if he was a bookkeeper somewhere in Albany, no. Nobody would know or care. And so this part of this gets into the fame and the renown also that these people get. The celebrity that attaches to violent domination of others. That may be a godfather type situation, but you know, you want to be on the good side of the godfather. You don't want to be on the bad side of him. So 21, consequently, he became a powerful ruler. This is documented in Moses' day about 750 years later. Since there was a proverbial expression about Nimrod that was still being used. He was, verse 9 here, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And it is said, like Nimrod. Therefore it is said, in other words, it's still being said when Moses writes this. Circa 1445 B.C. Now coming out of the flood at about 2300 B.C., you had a significant lapse of time. But Nimrod's name was still known. Nimrod's name is still known today. So this guy has succeeded in establishing his renown. 22, this is very consistent with the tendency of disoriented human beings to exalt, extol, and even deify people after their deaths. And while there is a great deal of legendary information with respect to Nimrod, much of history is shrouded in mystery. And very little of the information comes from the Bible. So you can look at extra biblical sources, and we do sometimes. But you have to be careful that extra-biblical sources don't become more documentation than the Scripture itself. And while it might be fascinating to pursue and study out certain things, one, is it edifying? Fascinating doesn't mean edifying. So how best would one's time be spent? Well, what does come clearly from the Bible is that Nimrod was the first to build an established, organized city kingdom, and that his success has become the source of many historical traditions. 25, in fact, in the Table of Nations, only Nimrod is mentioned with respect to physical places. All others in the genealogies are recorded in terms of their descendants. When you see verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad. That also, Akkad there, is also, you'll see it spelled A-K-K-A-D. You'll see it spelled A-G-A-D-E. Those are just different phonetic ways of doing the same word in the Semitic languages. And Calneh in the land of Shinar. And from that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Now when you get into the history of Egypt, that's the next one, verse 13, Mitzrayim is Egypt. This is the genealogy that for those who settled in that particular neck of the woods. Mitzrayim became the father of Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, and Pathrusim, etc., etc. But the rest of these people are talked about in terms of their descendants. Nimrod's talked about in terms of his kingdom, and particularly the political aspects of that, the city aspects. So 26, the biblical account does inform the reader that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, which would implicate him as the ringleader in the events surrounding the construction of the city. Genesis 11. Now the whole earth used the same language. Again, and this is still documentable today if you go and discuss with any linguistics professor who knows anything about history. They recognize that there was a mother tongue on the planet at one time, that it was all... They recognize a lot of things scientifically that they don't run around and tell people. Hey, wait a minute. This fact that there was only one original mother tongue on the planet really confirms the biblical model. No, we don't want that. Can't have it. We can't let history confirm the Bible. We don't want that at all. So the whole earth used the same language. And if you go back scientifically, You can trace mankind back, and not in billions, millions and billions of years. You can do a mathematical progression in terms of the rate of population growth, and you can work backwards, and you can easily get to a time when there were eight people, and that's well inside of 10,000 years. Well inside of 10,000 years. So what we do know, while we don't know certain things biblically, we do know that man hasn't been on the planet very long. And people can debate and argue how old the planet is. I suspect it's probably around 10,000 years old, maybe not much more than that. But it's certainly not to be measured in terms of... But see, you've got to have this mechanism to allow for evolution, and that requires massive amounts of time. In fact, more time than exists. Because again, isn't it a wonderful thing that the brain, the human brain, evolved at the same time the skull did? And that the eye evolved at the very same time the eyelid did. I mean, this is just fascinating and marvelous. That all these things work together. And that the liver, the spleen, the kidneys, the digestive tract, the lungs, the heart, the respiratory system, this all came together really fast, apparently. And, Well, it had to come together fast in order to work, but they want to give it billions of years. Well, now, which is it? And the fact is, creation is the only way to explain things, unless you believe that 0 + 0 = 1. Now, if you believe that, you're going to flunk your next math test, because it does not. And so you can readily trace these things back scientifically to prove that there was a point where the population was small. There was a common language used on the planet Earth. Now, scientists don't want to promote this information, but they do know it's true. They do know that there was a mass extinction event that corresponds to the events described by the flood. They do know that at one time the entire planet was a tropical paradise. That there was a uniform, it was like a giant terrarium. That the uniform temperature was probably between, I don't know, 89 and 93 or something. Didn't ever vary much. And they know this. They know that at one time the entire earth was flooded. You can find on the highest mountain peaks organisms that are only found in the bottom of the ocean. Now, how did they get there? Well, it was just a freak accident. Maybe they migrated up there. Trilobites and stuff. I don't think so. So they had one language and the same words. So there were no barriers to communication. And it came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Shinar, again, phonetically in the Semitic languages, Shinar looks like this. Sumer is that, and Shinar is this. So the radicals, the Hebrew radicals, are almost identical. And then plus there's a propensity in the Semitic languages to, depending upon your enunciation and pronunciation, they would shift mames and noons frequently. That this was something that's easily documentable. And so Sumer is Shinar is ancient Sumer. That's where this all started. Quote, the cradle of civilization. Everything you've taught in the school about that over there between the Tigris and the Euphrates, about Ur and all of that, that's all correct. Sumer, a god, those are all early places in that little area there that we call the cradle of civilization, Mesopotamia. Mesos, between Potamos rivers, between the two rivers. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, when you read this in the English, again, your natural instinct probably is to think, let us make for ourselves a name means we need to establish a reputation. We need to impress somebody. We want to be famous. That's not what they meant. What they meant was, let us make for ourselves a name, and the name at that point represented God. That was one of the words he went by himself, the name. And so the word Shem in the Hebrew is the word for name. Let us make for ourselves another name means let us make for ourselves another God, another religion. And why? Because otherwise they recognized that you couldn't just unify people around a political, economic idea. You needed religion to do it. And every great leader in history has known this, that there was a religion behind their madness, their desire to control the world. If you check Nebuchadnezzar out, the greatest leader ostensibly maybe that ever lived, the most powerful certainly. And what did he do? He had the power, the politics, the economics and all that, but he forced a religion on the country, which is again a type of what Antichrist is going to do in the last days. You have to have a religion to keep people in line. And behind Hitler's madness was his religion. Now, what was his religion? The Aryan philosophy that Germany was destined to rule the world. Well, the Third Reich, it was going to be a millennium, he said. I wonder where he got the idea for the millennium. Well, anyway. But the Third Reich didn't last but about 20 years. Why? Because, number one, all these religions they established themselves around are false religions. And that creates problems. So they want to have another God. They don't like the God that just flooded the entire earth and killed everybody. He upsets them at some level, as you might expect. And so they wanted to unify to make sure God could never do this again. They were going to get him a bigger, better God. Well, good luck on that one. But that was their deal. So 27, the name Nimrod is derived from the Hebrew verb marad. A reflexive infinitive, which means to rebel, to revolt, or to engage in audacious acts of rebellion or disobedience. And the construction of the city, which was characterized by a tower whose top was to reach into heaven, is an expression of human rebellion. Since these people had received the command to spread abroad and repopulate the earth, they were not to unify geographically and essentially form an international community. Now, obviously, the genetics were all pretty much the same. I mean, the only people that came out of this had to come out of the ark, the genetics that were there. And whatever latent genetics, what we do know also with genetic codes and all of that is certain latent characteristics can be there that will manifest. Sometimes it'll skip a generation, sometimes two or three, but that they are there. So you have the genetics for the whole human race wrapped up in essentially six people, because there's no indication that Noah and his wife procreated after the flood. But certainly his children did. They'd received the command to spread abroad. So rather than engage in nationalism, to each part, going out to different parts of the globe and all of that, they chose to opt for an internationalist policy approach to this. And God said to Noah and his sons and said to them, he blessed them, and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill out the earth. Fill up the earth is the idea. And it's not just go to one particular area and settle down. It's spread abroad. And multiply again, be fruitful, is sexual prosperity. And so they decided, nope, that's not what we want. Well, that's God's revealed will. If they don't want to do it, that's on them. Well, in 29, the fact that the construction is described in terms of both a city and a tower to reach to heaven is designed to portray the political, economic aspect of the settlement and the religious aspect as well. 30, this is the first human attempt to produce world unity apart from the will of God. No doubt, of course, energized by demons, they're into this. They oppose God at every level. And mankind is still falling into this same stupid trap that they think internationalism is going to solve the problems of the world. And it's not. I mean, the problems of the world are so massive and so widespread. I mean, we talked about it last year, you know, we did a deal and we're going to probably do another one this year, an offering for the legitimate poor. Well, we could send every penny we had and not touch half of the needs out there, not touch 1% of them. We could give them every penny we all had. And you're not going to solve the world's problems. The poor you have with you always. And it's going to get worse because now, I mean, pretty soon they're going to figure out, hey, we can't live on this island anymore. It started to dawn on some of them, this ain't going to work. And you're talking years and years and years if they can rebuild at all. And that's sad. Well, it's sad and we sympathize and empathize. All the money we had couldn't solve their problems. All the money all of us had put together couldn't solve those problems. And that's just Puerto Rico. Forget about Mexico City. Forget about Houston. Forget about the rest of Florida. Maybe we ought to take care of our own here rather than worrying about Puerto Rico. But, you know, see, that's not politically correct to say. The Americans should place Americans first. And say, well, they're a territory. Yeah, they're a territory, but they're not Americans in that sense. They're not a part of the 50 states. The United States. I think that's what they used to call this country. I wasn't sure, but... So this is the first attempt at world unity apart from the will of God. These people were involved in attempting to construct a man-made unity by means of organizing people by combining a civil and religious approach. And again, every ruler since then that's got any sense knows that you have to do this if you're going to be successful. So ancient history indicates that the common practice was to build huge mounds or towers called ziggurats, which were made of sun-dried bricks. These towers were designed as sacred temples dedicated to heathen deities and were used in connection with astrology, the zodiac, and the mother-son cult. The mother-son cult, we're not going to go into that as much, but Nimrod's mother, a woman history identifies as Semiramis, and had this part of their religion involved all the stuff that comes to us via the holiday traditions. This is where the Christmas tradition began. You say, well, it began in the Bible with the birth of... No. No. Not even close. The birth of Jesus has nothing to do with Christmas. Now you say, well, the world says it. Sorry, they're wrong. It's just that easy. Jesus was born probably sometime in September. Why don't we have Christmas then? Because people don't worry about the actual facts. And the reality is that what they did, of course, over time, was they took these pagan holidays and they tried to overlay a Christian facade over it. And so all this stuff about the Yule log, the Christmas tree, decorating it and all of that comes out of pagan Babylonianism. And now if you want to have a Christmas tree, now if you want to worship it, you're an idiot. But if you want to have a Christmas tree... You know, I understand that modern people do not embrace typically, they don't think they do anyway, embrace pagan Babylonianism. But it might serve to study these things out to make an informed decision. Once you hear the facts, then you become culpable. Now, again, I'm not going to judge you one way. You could get the biggest Christmas. Now, I'll tell you what I did judge when I was down here in the first and second year, and they couldn't pay me, but they could pay to have a $400 or $500 Christmas tree brought in from New Hampshire. I raised hell about that. Now, yeah, Christmas trees aren't that important. But now, I mean, if all other things considered, you know, if you want to have a tree, I'm not going to judge you. You know, you put a little Nimrod in your house and deck it out. Deck the halls and all that. Oh, sing to it. Oh, Tannenbaum. You know. So, but if you're going to engage in these things. Easter has very little to do with Christianity. Ishtar was a Babylonian god. As a matter of fact, names in the Bible, I believe. So the reality is, what they attempted to do then was to put a Christian facade over these ancient holidays and kind of Christianize them. Well, all the traditions are wrong. The wise men never came to the manger. That all those things you see with the manger and Mary standing there, sitting there, whatever she's doing, holding the baby. And the wise men standing around offering their gifts. The wise men showed up about 16 months later. And they came to a house. They didn't come to a barn. And that's real evident in the text. But don't let the Bible get in the way of tradition, because it'll mess people up. They don't want to hear this. And again, don't let it upset you if you, okay, I love Christmas. Okay. Why? I get presents. I'm a consumer, for God's sake. That's why I love Christmas. I like spending money. It makes me feel good. Well, you can do that anytime. You don't have to wait till Christmas. And some people, they thrive on this because they're monetary reversionists and they're more interested in money and the details anyway. And of course, this is their favorite time of year. And it's supposed to bring out the best in everybody. Well, it always does. No, it doesn't. Well, again, these things, and you find these ziggurats, by the way, all over the world. The term ziggurat here means a pinnacle or a mountaintop. This structure served as the forerunner to the pagan high places that became so prevalent in heathen idol worship. And you find these essentially pyramids, sometimes pyramids sort of lopped off with the top missing. You find them all over the world. You find them in the Mayan culture. You find them in the Aztec culture. And human sacrifices were a part of this in certain cases. You find them in India, you find them in China, you find them all over the world. Egypt, certainly. And so these things became very prevalent, Leviticus 26:30, and spread throughout the planet. Here, this is what God's talking about. I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altar. And heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. And people can whine and moan about, oh, the Spaniards came over and, you know, look what they did to the Aztecs and the Mayans and all of that. Did it ever occur to people that that was God's judgment on these people? That they were pagan idol worshippers involved in the occult at a very deep level and were engaged in satanic ritual sacrifice in certain cases? Sacrificing live humans to their gods. Even Israel got into this under the Molech deal. That was a god they would sacrifice their babies to. And you wonder why God hates this. You know, well, I don't. I understand why he hates it. When things happen, people immediately assume, oh, well, these were oppressors that came in and took... And I hear today about the poor Native Americans. They were also pagan idol worshippers at the highest level, pretty much. They engaged in a lot of this ritual nonsense, too, as they had multiple deities. They were polytheistic. And they lost everything at some level. Now, do I sympathize with people that lose everything? Yes, from a human perspective, I do. But from the divine viewpoint, you look at it and you think, well, maybe this was just the judgment of God on these people. He told people he would judge this type of activity. Maybe they just didn't believe him. And how does he judge it? Well, he uses evil people to judge other evil people. Not against their volition. It isn't as though when this all goes down with the U.S., that Russia's being dragged into this against their will. We've been over there kicking sand in their faces for a while in Afghanistan and other places. We've meddled in Chechnya and other places. The Ukraine, we've got our, and NATO wants to expand and all of that. And Russia's not going to allow it. And if people think NATO in Europe, they better get wise. If they think NATO can save them from Russia, they're sadly mistaken. You do a quick internet search on Soviet nuclear attack on NATO and see how fast it would go down. And Putin's already made it plain. He does not have any problem with using nuclear weapons. He thinks that's fine. So, again, there, and also 1 Kings gives you one of the historical passages in which these pagan high places were, and they were a constant, again, this is the problem with false doctrine. It's a constant drag on believers, trying to work on them, get them away from the truth. For they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and Asherim on every hill. Those are symbols of female deity or male deities. The Eim is probably male there. And beneath every luxurious tree, and there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. By the way, in the ancient Roman tradition of the Vestal Virgins, what do you think they were? It's another example of doublespeak. They're temple prostitutes. Vestal Virgins, temple prostitutes. Quite a bit different. It's like peacekeeping force. And they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. And Israel got dragged down to this. They were warned. This is why separation's an issue. If you associate with people that are not into what you're into in terms of doctrine, they are a drag on you at some level. They always will be. So you have to limit and possibly eliminate those relationships if necessary under separation. Well, 34, as we know, God judged this attempt at international organization, something in complete conflict with his plan of nationalism. With the confusion of language was from which the term Babel, confusion, or that's how they usually just transliterate it, but the word means confusion itself. And so anybody that's tagged with this title, Babel as we say it, or Babylon, again, Babel in the Hebrew. Everyone's tagged this title. God's saying there's something about them that's very confusing. Very confused. They are confusion, in fact. And so, I think Phil Collins had a song called Land of Confusion. He did. And it was very much, if you can remember MTV, remember way back when? You know? The good old days. Not really, but they had this video that went with it, and it was a parody of how insensitive and how stupid our leadership was at some level, and how quickly and easily they could push the button and set off World War III. And everybody's rattling the sabers now. We're rattling. North Korea's rattling them. Iran's rattling them. Russia's always rattling them. You know. So, all it's going to take is a spark to set some of this off, and that's all it's going to take. So, again, if this term's applied to you, it means confusion, and it means that for a reason. So, further, this judgment provides the divine commentary on ecumenicalism, the desire to unite under a common religion. You ever see that bumper sticker, coexist? That's ecumenicalism. We're all the same, whether we're Islam or Confucian or Buddhist or Christian or Jewish. Or it doesn't matter. All religions lead to Rome. All roads lead to Rome. All religions lead to heaven. That's what people think. But it's completely, patently false. Don't let the Bible get in your way. With there is no other name among heaven whereby we must be saved. And so Jesus Christ is the only answer to man's problem with God. But most people, again, that's not popular doctrine, as we know. So 36, and then political internationalism also, the desire for a one world government. And 36, while some have suggested that nationalism does not represent God's opinion currently, Paul indicates that the principle of nationalism was God's plan from the beginning. Take it away from Genesis up into the time of Paul, circa 50 AD now, Acts 17. 55 AD probably. This is getting close to the time. He wrote the book of Romans, in fact. Acts 17:26. And here is, Paul said, look, I know you're religious in verse 22 because he went in and they had all these idols and all, you know. I observe you're very religious in all respects. But you had this one altar there with an inscription to an unknown God. What you worship in ignorance, I am here to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one, they supplied the word man here, which is fine, but it's really he made from one couple, but that's fine. Every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times as a part of the divine decrees, nations rise and fall at God's doing. And obviously this is not done apart from human volition. It won't be, again, that when Soviets decide to attack, that they're going to be dragged into this against their will. They're going to want to do it. And when the Medo-Persians judged Babylon the first time, they wanted to do it. And none of this happens apart from human volition. God just knows what humans are going to do anyway. And he factors all that into his plan. But he knows. And our nation, people say, well, America's really great. America is a, well, we're a Johnny-come-lately, frankly. This nation has existed far less than most nations in history. The ancient nature of many nations, I mean, these nations go back to the Genesis table of nations. Mitzrayim, Egypt, and all that. Japheth, and all that, you know, Europe, Asia, and all of that. This was all settled way, way, way ahead of the United States. These nations have existed for millennia, some of them. We're not going to make it to 250 years. So, that's not good. But there's a prophecy in there in Jeremiah that one of the last of the nations, one of the last historically, chronologically, is going to fall under this judgment. So it has to be a relatively new nation in human history. As, you know, certainly Babylon would not qualify for that. You know, if it still existed in that sense. So he determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God. He did all this for the purpose of allowing positive volition the opportunity to be saved. Because the fact is, nationalism, it's much more difficult for Satan to control 20 or 30 splintered entities. Imagine that. Take a group of preschoolers out on a trip. You'll know what I mean. Or maybe just take this group out for lunch. And you'll see how hard it is to get people on the same page. So Satan has that problem from a logistical standpoint. But if he can get it all organized under one big umbrella, oh, it's way easier to deal with. Certainly easier. So they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, although he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. Even some of your poets have acknowledged this. Even though they're unbelievers, they figured this out, he says. So, 37, however, the two main arms of Babylon, the political and the religious, have continued to exist throughout history. And these two chapters will deal with the final incarnation of each. Both of which, again, will be destroyed in Daniel's 70th week. And you know, it's only about 5 minutes, so rather than just dive into this, why don't we go ahead and we'll take our break a little bit early today. Whoops, 4 minutes. I'll stand up here and fill you 4 minutes of jokes, you know. No, I won't, but we'll take our break and let's pick up here then at about 11, the first second session.